Okay, and if I could find the mouse. Okay, so we're continuing our series, and we're going to be in two different chapters in the book of Genesis. We're continuing our series on learning about faith and what it is to walk by faith, looking at the life of Abraham. So we're walking through this we're just spending some time from now until the 1st of July, walking through, looking at Abraham's life, and what do we learn about walking, what it means to walk by faith with him. And I'm going to be looking at two passages, one early in the narrative and one late in the narrative, as we walk through this today. And okay. So the first journey. The first journey occurs in Genesis chapter 12, and we'll read it and then talk about it a little bit. But you'll see a similarity between these two stories. So Genesis chapter 10, if you've got it. In fact, I'll read it off the screen for you. Now there was a famine in the land, and Abram went down to Egypt to live there for a while because the famine was severe. He was about to enter Egypt, and he said to his wife Sarai, "I know what a beautiful woman you are." Guys, tell your wife that later. And don't call her Sarai, if that's not her name. it won't go over nearly as well. He says, "I know what a beautiful woman you are. When the Egyptians see you, they're going to say, 'This is his wife.' And then they're going to kill me, but let you live. So say that you're my sister, so that I will be treated well for your sake, and my life will be spared because of you." And then Abram came to Egypt, and the Egyptians saw, when Abram came to Egypt, the Egyptians saw that she was very beautiful. And when Pharaoh's officials saw her, they praised her to Pharaoh, and she was taken into his palace, and he treated Abram well for her sake. And Abram acquired sheep and cattle, male and female, donkeys, men servants, maid servants, and camels. But the Lord inflicted serious diseases on Pharaoh and his household because of Abram's wife Sarai. So Abram summoned Abraham. "What have you done to me?" he said. "Why didn't you tell me she was your wife? Why did you say she's my sister so that I took her to be my wife? Now then, here is your wife. Take her and go." Then Pharaoh gave orders about Abraham to his men, and they sent him away with his wife and everything that he had. Okay, so this occurs just after Ron talked last week about how Abraham came out of Ur of the Chaldees and came into the promised land, how God was calling him and leading him along the way. And this takes up immediately after that he's been in the land for a little while, I guess. It doesn't really say. And there's a big famine in the land, and he heads down to Egypt. Now, I don't know about you, but I like to keep things in some kind of a context. So if I could get this mouse to work, I could point at the screen. Okay. Anyway, so there's the, I can't find, there it is. Okay. So there is the Mediterranean Sea. So there's Italy up there, looks like a boot. There's Greece over here, Turkey, and this is Palestine, Israel today, Egypt's down here. So that gives you a little bit of a context. Now, if I just zoom in there a little bit, where am I? Right there. Is up by Shechem and Bethel. So that's where Abram is. And what he does is he treks on down here, down through the Sinai Peninsula and down into Egypt, presumably because of the severe famine, that by going down into Egypt, down by the Nile where there was plenty of water, that there was more food and so on. So that's where he goes down. And he stays there. And the story is kind of self-obvious. You could see what it is. Now, I want you to fast forward. So that's what he does at the beginning of his time there, being called into the promised land. Now I want to fast forward about 25 years or so. And we come to another time when they travel, and this is the second journey. we find this in Genesis 20. And I'll come back to the context in a second. Well, I'll read it off the screen again, so that you can follow along. Now, Abraham moved, notice his name has changed at this point, from Abram to Abraham. God's renamed him. Now, Abraham moved on from there into the region of the Negev and lived between Kadesh and Sur, and for a while he stayed in Gerar. And there Abraham said of his wife Sarai, "She is my sister." Then Abimelech, king of Gerar, sent for Sarah and took her. But God came to Abimelech in a dream one night and said to him, "You are as good as dead because of the woman you've taken. She is a married woman." Now Abimelech had not gone near her, so he said, "Lord, will you destroy an innocent nation? Did he not say to me, 'She is my sister'? And didn't she say to me, 'He is my brother'? I have done this with a clear conscience and clean hands." And then God said to him in the dream, "Yes, I know you did this with a clear conscience, and so I have kept you from sinning against me. That is why I did not let you touch her. Now return the man's wife, for he is a prophet, and he will pray for you, and you will live. But if you do not return her, you may be sure that you and all yours will die." Early the next day, Abimelech summoned all his officials, and when he told them all that had happened, they were very much afraid. Then Abimelech called Abraham and said, "What have you done to us? How have I wronged you that you've brought such great guilt on me and my kingdom? You have done things to me that should not be done." And Abimelech asked Abraham, "What was your reason for doing this?" And Abraham replied, and he said, "I said to myself, 'There is surely no fear of God in this place, and they will kill me because of my wife. Besides, she really is my sister, the daughter of my father, though not of my mother, and she became my wife. And when God caused me to wander from my father's household, I said to her, "This is how you can show your love to me. Everywhere we go, say of me, he is my brother." Then Abimelech brought sheep and cattle and male and female slaves and gave them to Abram. And he returned Sarai, his wife, to him. And Abimelech said, "My land is before you. Live wherever you like." To Sarah he said, "I'm giving your brother 1,000 shekels of silver. This is to cover the offense against you before all who are with you. You are completely vindicated." Then Abraham prayed to God, and God healed Abimelech and his wife and his slave girls so that they could have children again. For the Lord had closed up every womb in Abimelech's household because of Abraham's wife Sarah. Okay, so this is a similar kind of situation. So it's about 25 years later, and there we go. Abraham is down here, a little bit farther south. He's down by Shechem. He's been there, and he's seen some things, and he moves down into this area down here to Kadesh and Shur. He lives there for a little while, and then back up here to Gerar. So he's been up here in the mountains, and he's moved down into the plain, much lower elevation. He was at about 3,000 feet above sea level, and now he's down a few hundred feet above sea level. So he's moved down into the plain, into the area where the Philistines were. So that's the context of physically what's been happening here. So in this second instance, later in life, there's a lot of parallelisms, isn't there? There's a lot of parallel between the two situations. This second instance occurs after some very significant things have happened. It's right after Sodom and Gomorrah have been destroyed. Do you remember what happened just before Sodom and Gomorrah were destroyed? Abraham sitting there by the oak of Mamre, which is, interestingly enough, is an oak that's still there today. it's this pretty much died out a couple of years ago, but now seems to be showing growth again. And it's this gnarled old tree. But it's up on this hill, this mountain, and Abram's living up there. And he has three visitors come and visit him. It's a pre-incarnate visitation of Christ in Genesis 18. And twice, once in verse 7, in chapter 17, and once in verse 18, God says to him, Sarah is going to have a son within the next year. Within the next 12 months, Sarah is going to have a son. And then as he's leaving there, he says, God is leaving. Abraham cooks dinner for them. As the Lord and the two angels are leaving, he says, I'm going to stop. I'm going to tell Abraham what I'm about to do. And I'm going to destroy Sodom and Gomorrah because I've called Abraham and his family to do righteousness and justice. And Abraham then bargains with God and says, "God, don't destroy Sodom and Gomorrah. There's a lot of people living there. if there's 100 people, would you just good people, would you destroy it? He says, no. And you know the story. He bargains with God. If there's even 10 people, good people there, would you destroy the city? And God says, no, for even 10 people, I won't destroy the city. But there aren't. And then we go through the story in Genesis 19 of Lot and his daughters and all the problems there. And that's another story for another day. But then we come to 20, and Abraham's outdoing what he did at the beginning. So he's come from this. Here's what came to me. Yeah, take it for what you want. He's come from this mountaintop experience where he's met with God. He's seen something terrible happen, and maybe it's affected the way the sheep can graze, you know, the destruction of Sodom and Gomorrah. He's observed this happening, and now he moves down into this other area and then up to Gerar, and he's lying. He's lying. He's not saying that Sarah's his wife. He's saying that it's her husband. He's doing it to Abimelech in this case, just exactly what he did with Pharaoh. And he lies. He lies because he's afraid. But as expected, Sarah's taken to be part of the harem, and Abimelech, like Pharaoh, suffers the consequences for it. In this case, there's some kind of a disease. Something is preventing sexual activity from happening, and Abimelech has a dream. After the dream, he confronts Abraham and says, "What's going on?" Abraham at least fesses up at this point, but he makes excuses. He makes three different excuses. And then he comes back, and he does intercede. He does pray for Abimelech, and Abraham is blessed. So where do we take that? How do you deal with that kind of behavior, with that kind of thing? Well, okay, a couple more things. First of all, just as a little bit of background here, the word Abimelech is probably not the man's name. It's probably a title, same as Pharaoh is a title. I mean, you know, we hear Pharaoh here, but then, you go up 400 years, and you've got Pharaoh causing the slaves to make bricks without mud and without straw, and not giving them the raw materials that they need. So it's obviously not one person who's lived that long. Pharaoh is a title. And Abimelech, we're going to hear in Genesis 26, when, interestingly enough, Abraham's son Isaac does exactly the same as Daddy did here. And Abimelech is still there. The word Abimelech means father king, so it's most likely a title more than the particular person's name. But you can understand, in a sense, in that culture, Abraham's a powerful man, and he moves into the area, and all these sort of city-states, and people wanted to make alliances, you know, and to take someone else's... sister or cousin or something, you know, would fortify and strengthen bonds of relationship, of dependency between the nation states. And in cases, sometimes it was just, hey, she's a beautiful woman, they want to take her. And, Abraham, maybe there's some grounds for him to be worried here. Because after all, didn't David do exactly the same thing when he killed Uriah? Yeah. And took Bathsheba? But the other thing that's critical here, and is a thread that we're going to follow through this story, is that there's a threat here. You know, Abraham's made the wrong choice when he lied, but there's a threat here to God's plan. God has promised in chapter 17 and chapter 18, time-wise, you know, a little earlier, that within 12 months, Abraham's going to have a son. Now, if we just work ahead a little bit, I'll just tease you a little bit, work ahead to chapter 21, Isaac is born. The child is born. In between these two, this is when it comes in. So God steps in to this situation to protect his plan so that there could be no doubt, no dispute about where the son of Abraham came from. There's no dispute that it could be possibly Abimelech's child, that it had to be Abraham's because of the confrontation and the whatever it was, disease, whatever it was, that the prevented and got the attention of Abimelech and his people. So the story is pretty evident. I don't need to do a lot of exegesis and digging into the passage and words and so on. But leaders fail. Abraham failed in this case. I mean, he did. He was supposed to be God's person, God's man, and yet he failed. He lied. He deceived. And his deceit caused harm to other innocent people. Abimelech, in honesty of heart, cleanliness of hands, he says, I did this. I didn't know. I was lied to. I was misled. The impact fell on others. Leaders fail. Abraham fails in this case. Isaac, I've alluded to that in chapter 26. Jacob failed. He didn't stand up to Laban. Ran away. Aaron, the high priest, the first high priest, the great high priest, when they were in the desert, when he was pressured by the people, he knuckled under and gave them an idol. The 10 spies who were supposed to go into the land, they failed. The giants are too big. We can't possibly go in there. Samuel was afraid to anoint a king in place of King David in 1 Samuel 16. How about Nicodemus, John 3? When did Nicodemus come to see Jesus? He's a leader. When did he come to see Jesus? At night. Joseph of Arimathea, another leader, rich man, a secret disciple. Peter denied Jesus. Often after a mountaintop experience, after a great conference, after a great retreat weekend, when God has spoken to you in so many ways, you know, Satan really seems to attack at those times. And we see lots of, you know, it's not uncommon. Well, it's more common than it should be, let me put it that way, for people to fail. The ones you hear about are the TV pastors, the evangelists, and so on. But other pastors fail. We had an experience here that a pastor, not from this church, but closely associated with a lot of people in this church, failed and was in adultery. Elders fail. To be quite honest, you know, we probably fail on a daily and weekly basis. Not catastrophically, but we certainly do fail. Pray for leaders. Pray for your leadership. Pray for the leadership of the country. First of all, Paul encourages us to that. But pray for the leaders of the church. Pray for the leaders of organizations like Vision Ministries, like the various seminaries. Rick Reed at whatever Heritage. Thank you. Name went right out of my head for a minute there. You know, pray for these people because you know it's Satan's attacking them. Probably more than maybe people who are under the radar a little bit. And their failures have wider impacts. All failures have impacts. Don't get me wrong. I'm not saying that. But sometimes the impacts are wider and farther spread when pastors and elders fail. So pray for them and understand them. Show compassion when they do fail. Yes, there may be things that have to happen as a result of failure. They may need to step out of ministry forever or for a time. But be understanding and supporting of them. Excuses don't excuse. Abraham comes up with all of these excuses, and we saw this in the Garden of Eden when, you know, God says, you know, did you eat of the fruit? And Abraham says, no, she made me do it. And Sarah's over here, the serpent made me do it. And so on, you know, like passing the buck. They're trying to make excuses. And the same thing happens here. So often we make excuses for what we've done rather than just saying, yeah, I sinned. So often our excuses come in the form of, well, you know, I was trying to follow the right doctrine or trying to do the right thing or whatever. That may be. But if you've hurt somebody, say it. If you failed, say it. If you go right back to it, Abraham's thinking was that, he says, he gives three excuses. The first one is, God couldn't protect me in this case. I had to say Sarah was my sister so that I wouldn't be killed and she wouldn't be taken, so that I would be safe, I would be protected. He was afraid. Bottom line, fear. Fear is the key. Fear is what started this. I didn't know. He didn't, you know, his faith is growing at this point. This is the guy that in one chapter his son is going to be born, and in two chapters he's going to face that ultimate test of faith and be willing to sacrifice his son, knowing, admittedly, it's 13 or 14 years later, that God is going to, could raise Isaac from the dead. We'll come to that in a few weeks. But it's fear. God can't take care of me. Yeah, that's one we all fall under. His second excuse is, well, he kind of tells the truth to try and justify. You know, that's this, well, yes, she's my wife, but she's also my sister. So I didn't really lie. I just kind of hid some of the truth. And, you know, there's so often when we want to do that, somebody confronts us or asks us something, or we're in some situation, we want to make ourselves look better. We don't tell all the truth. We're not completely open. We want to save our own importance, our own value. And so we tell a half truth, or perhaps even fully lie. And then the third thing he does is he says, this is the way we've always done it. When God caused us to start to wander, I said to her, this is the way we're going to handle it. If you love me, say that you're my sister so I won't get killed wherever we go. But the key behind that one is the word wander. It's a strange word that he uses here. There are about seven words used in the Old Testament for wander. Seven words in the Hebrew. This one, ta'ah, is used only about 50 times in the Old Testament. And it's always used in a negative sense. It means someone who staggers around drunk. It means a lost animal. It means sin. It's always in a negative sense. So here's Abraham saying, when God caused me to stagger around, to wander aimlessly, this is what we did to protect ourselves. You know, what we see here is a growth. It's a process. And Abraham's faith has been growing through this, and he's met with God, and God said to him over and over again, I'm going to give you children like the sand of the sea, or descendants like the sand of the sea, and you are going to have a son, you know. And Abraham's tried to take things in his own hands and try to do things his own way. But watch through the next few weeks as we cover some of these passages, and you'll see sometimes Abraham's growing in faith, sometimes he's taking things into his own hands, but he's struggling with it throughout. It's a constant growth. Abraham chose the worst word here. He's unsure about God's protection. He's fearful. And so he's giving excuses, but they don't really excuse the situation that he's in, the things that he's done, the harm that he's caused. Kids learn at home. Yeah. I just wanted to put this one in. You know, the things that we do, the excuses we make, the ways that we live, somehow our kids learn from those. You know, it's great. I think it's fabulous that we have Sunday school and Sunday school teachers. But as a parent, do not expect your kids to learn very much about Christianity from Sunday school. And that is not a slam about the Sunday school program, and that is not a slam about Sunday school teachers. Your Sunday school teachers do a great job with the kids. But listen to this. Think about this. They are up there for 30 to 45 minutes a week. They're in your home 7 days a week, I don't know, from 3 o'clock till 7 or 8 o'clock at night when they go to bed kind of thing, whatever. You know, 5 or 6 hours every night, not to mention morning. And if they're even younger, then they're at home 24/7. Yeah, I know that's hard, and you can't wait for them to go to school, but, you know, it's the parents' responsibility. Your children are going to learn about faith and about walking with God at home. Or they're going to learn about not walking with God at home. But it's at home that it's going to happen. Sunday school reinforces and helps, but it's no answer. It's no solution. So keep that in mind. Kids learn at home. Like I say, in chapter 26, Isaac turns around and does exactly the same thing. Actually, in exactly the same area, too. But here's an amazing thing. Our failures, Abraham failed in this case, but our failures don't inhibit God's work. God chose to protect and save Abimelech. He warned him. He protected him from actually completing the sin, as it were, from falling all the way into Satan's trap. God protected because, and if you think about it, in Eastern society, that was a big deal. Because virility and sexual prowess and so on was a big deal in that time, in that culture. And here something is preventing sexual activity from happening at this time. God works in mysterious ways at times to protect us, even with disease, to protect us, to work. Our failures don't inhibit God's work. Now, in fact, even to the point that when God speaks to Abimelech, he identifies and said, I know that you've done that. It was I who kept you from sinning against me. Therefore, I did not let you touch her. So he identifies himself as being the one working, but then he identifies Abraham, the one who has failed, the one who has hurt, the one who has caused the trouble. He said, he's my man. Abraham was not faithful to God's promise. God was faithful to Abraham's call. Even though Abraham failed, God still, he's my man, and he's the prophet. He's my prophet, and he's the one who will speak and pray on your behalf for healing as part of the process. Friends, when we fail, we need to confess it. We need to acknowledge it. But we need to also recognize that we haven't, that God will still work in those situations. You know, there are some incredible passages, but there's, in Romans, end of chapter 5, there's this strange dichotomy which leads into chapter 6, but he says, now the law came to increase the trespass, but where sin increased, grace abounded all the more. Somehow through our being human and failing and being honest, and if we can be honest with it, God can still work. His grace abounds where there's sin. Now, that's no excuse, he goes on to say in chapter 6. That's no excuse for going, you know, don't go and sin all the more so that God's grace can abound, because that's willful. But grace abounds, and God is not inhibited by our failures. God's work goes on, and we're encouraged to continue and follow on. Grace is grace. You know, God brings grace in this situation, and it's, you know, and he heals Abimelech after Abraham prays. And Abimelech blesses Abraham and gives him grace upon grace. Gives him sheep and cattle and 1,000 pieces of silver. He actually gives her 1,000 pieces of silver to justify Sarai and say, you know, this is not that she's found fault with me. I'm not giving her back because she's a rotten lemon. I'm giving her back with this as a mark of her purity. But I want to come back for a second, just in closing, to the topic of fear. Because fear is ultimately a good thing, in that fear of, you know, I mean, fear is an emotion that protects us from present or potent dangers. It's a perceived risk to health or status or power or security. And so it can be a good thing, you know. If you see, if you're walking in the woods and you see a bear coming at you, it's good to be a little bit fearful and turn around and walk the other way. If you see a fire that's burning out of control, it's good to be fearful. You know, if you're warned that there's a tsunami coming, it's good to be fearful and take appropriate action. But it is not. It's when fear takes us over. And so often, what we get fearful is things like that lack of status. You know, fear to health and safety is one thing, but fear to lack of status, fear of loss of our security or risk to our security, fear of losing something that we hold valuable. I know that in my own life that if I've done something that is wrong, let me back it off a little bit to something that's a little less threatening to me. If I drop and break a dish, there's a particular favorite of Marjorie's. She loves that dish, you know. Do I admit that? Or do I somehow come up with excuses and try and lie? I know that my natural tendency when I've done wrong is to lie, to hide it. My natural tendency is fear of what is going to happen to me. And so I lie, or I don't admit it, or whatever. But I'm fearful of what that is going to do to diminish me, how that's going to hurt me. And that fear is ultimately a lack of faith in God my Father. That's ultimately what it is for me. And that's what's really convicted me out of here. You know, we all have fears. But do we walk in fear or do we walk in faith? 2 Timothy 1:7 says, God gave us a spirit, not of fear, but of power and love and self-control. 1 John 4:17, by this is love perfected within us, so that we may have confidence for the day of judgment. Because as he is, so also are we in this world. There is no fear in love, but perfect love casts out fear. So how do we do that? How do we get beyond that fear and instead of lying, walk in faith? Instead of cheating and hiding, how do we walk in faith? And so I come to Romans 8. What then can we say to all of these things? If God is for us, if God has said he's for us, who can be against us? He who did not spare his own son, but gave up for us all, how will he not also with him graciously, in grace, give us all things? Who shall bring any charge against God's elect? That's us. That's you. That's me. If you've accepted him as your Savior. It is God who justifies. Who is to condemn? Christ is the one who died. More than that, who was raised. Who is at the right hand of God, who is indeed interceding for us. Who shall separate us from the love of God in Christ? Shall tribulation, distress, persecution, fear of failure, loss of status, loss of position? No, in all these things, we are more than conquerors through him who loved us. For I am sure that neither death nor life, nor angels, nor rulers, nor things present, nor things to come, nor powers, nor height, nor depth, nor anything else in all creation will be able to separate us from the love of God in Christ Jesus, our Lord. Let's pray. Father, help us to walk in faith, to walk with you, knowing that you love us, that you cherish us, that you care for us, and that we are secure in you. And that those things that we fear to lose so often are nothing but dross anyway. That we have you and your promises. Strengthen us, remind us, that we might walk in these this week, every day, and in our lives to come. Thank you, Jesus. Amen.